let's look at verse 20 when Noah, verse 18, Noah went forth. And verse 20, Noah built an ark unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And we said last week that that we thought that it was likely that the seventh, remember that when the animals went onto the ark, that the unclean animals went on two by two, and the clean animals went on seven by seven. So there were three pairs and an odd of each of the clean animals. And the first thing Noah did when they came off of the ark was to make an offering to the Lord, and he took one of every of the clean fowl and the clean beasts and made a sacrifice there unto the Lord, a sacrifice of thanksgiving for preserving them through the time of the flood. Now, verse 21 is an interesting verse. It says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Have you ever smelled burning flesh? You know what it smells? I'm not talking about roasting flesh. No, I'm not talking about roast beef. I'm talking about burning flesh. You know what burning flesh smells like? Is it a sweet savor? It is gross, yes. It's a terrible smell. There's nothing fragrant about it. There's nothing savor about it. And there's nothing sweet about it. So when the reference is made here that the Lord smelled a sweet savor, we understand that this is a figurative kind of a language, that the Lord was smelling, as it were, the fragrance of Noah's offering, not the smell of the flesh. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at here? That the smell of the flesh is not particularly fragrant. It's interesting to me too that the Lord is the language that is used to describe him here, that he smelled, and the Lord then said in his heart. He has a conversation with himself. Does that sound like anybody else you know? Sounds like us, doesn't it? He's made in the image, we're made in the image of God. And the language that we see that refers to him and describes him is in language that we would understand, as we have experienced the same thing. Now, let me give you an example of what I think is occurring here. Your child goes to Bible school. Your child is 3 years old, and in Bible school, they make a little craft. Your child brings the craft home, and you would not take it down to the high museum and put it on display, but it is beautiful to you, isn't it? And she brings it home, for example, and it's Father's Day, and she gives it to Daddy, and Daddy puts it in a prominent place on his, you know, and he shows it to all his friends. Look at what my little girl brought home from Bible school. She made this for me. This is such a beautiful, and everybody else looking at it knows that, you know, I mean, it's you know, it's pretty awful, right? It's very much looking at a newborn baby. Oh, isn't that the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Well, I've seen lots of newborn babies. I haven't seen any that really look beautiful. I mean, their heads are all out of shape, and they're all crazy colored. And I mean, in a few days, they begin to look like something. But newborn babies are just not very pretty. But you couldn't tell that to a newborn baby's father, could you? Or a newborn baby's mother. So the same idea here is what's being described, I believe, that what's occurring here is that Noah's making this sacrifice. And you have a figurative expression here that the fragrance of it, it is the fragrance of what Noah is doing and the price that he's paying and the fact that the most important thing to him when he got off of the ark was to say, thank you, God, for preserving me, and thank you for preserving my family. And it was beautiful in the sight of the Lord. I think that Moses could have written here that God looked upon the sacrifice and it was beautiful. And we would have the same expression here. Burning flesh is not very pretty either. But it was beautiful in the sight of God. It was lovely. It was a lovely fragrance to him. And so then the Lord says in his heart, he's communing with his own heart here, and he's making some decisions. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now, excuse me. He did not remove the curse. The Hebrew there for the phrase, I will not again curse, literally means I will not add to the curse. The ground was cursed for whose sake? For Adam's sake, okay, for right in the beginning. And God's not removed the curse from the ground. The curse still gives forth briars and thorns, and it still fights you when you're trying to grow in it and so on. You still have to pull the weeds and all of that. But he said, I will not again curse the ground. I will not add to the curse. I'm not going to do any more than I've already done. In other words, I've just brought this tremendous flood, and here's the man that I brought through it. He acknowledges me. He's offering this wonderful offering. I'm not ever going to do this again. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to curse the ground, add to the curse anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the Lord meant by that, except this is what I think. Some things we can be fairly sure of. Other things we just kind of have a hint on or have a thought concerning. The reason that God gives here for not again adding to the curse is that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And what I read into that is that it won't do any good. I mean, it's not going to change man. If I bring a flood on the earth, it is not going to change the basic nature of man. There's only one way to change the basic nature of man, and that's you've got to do it on the inside. We've got to have another way. Now, I do not think that God's kind of going through his options here. Well, we'll try the flood, see if that works. If that doesn't work, then we'll try the sun. Because we know that the Son and the plan of redemption was settled before the foundation of the world. So that's not what's happening here. He's not going through his options. But he's expressing what the truth of the circumstances are. That I can destroy the whole thing. But even if I destroy it all, if I save one man, if I save just the teeniest, tiniest seed of Adam, if I destroy everything else and save just the teeniest tiny speck of man, I'm still going to have this problem because in man's heart is this tendency to sin. The imagination of man's heart is evil from the time he's born. That's what that means. Evil from his youth. So the kids come out of the womb, sinners. We don't have to teach them how to sin. They come out sinners. And the reason they do is they come with Adam's heritage in them, okay? So he's saying, this I know is not going to correct the basic problem that man has. Then the remainder of verse 21, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. I'm not going to do that again. Verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, how long is seed time and harvest going to last? No. Thank you. Okay. As long as the earth remains. Is the earth going to remain forever? Let's look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Let's read this together, please, aloud. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Is the earth going to last forever? No. Now, the earth as we presently know it is going to burn up. It's going to melt with fervent heat. The earth will be burned up. Now, there's going to be a new earth. There will always be an earth. But this earth is not going to last forever. Do you understand what I'm saying here? God's going to make a new earth. We go over to Revelation, and John the Revelator saw a new heaven and a new earth and heavenly Jerusalem coming down. So God's saying as long as the earth remains, in other words, as long as the earth is here, this is my promise. The promise is that there's going to be seed time and harvest. Very important for us to understand that God has promised that when you put seed in the ground, it will produce a harvest. He will see to it that that occurs. Now that means more than just this, you know, a fellow could take this and just preach all day on it. It means much more than just putting seed in the physical seed in the ground. It means also given it shall be given unto you when you plant monetary seed. It means any kind, anything that you give, God's not mocked, for whatsoever a man, what? Soweth, that shall he also reap. Now see, that law wasn't established in Paul's time. Paul was just restating it. That law was established in Noah's time. God made the promise to Noah and all of his descendants that as long as the earth is here, you can be absolutely sure that whatever you plant, that's what's going to come up. And when you do plant, you can expect a harvest. And so if you sow good things, you're going to reap good things. If you sow evil things, you're going to reap evil things. That's just the way life is. We may not like it sometimes because we've sown the wrong things. But when we sow the wrong things, we can be absolutely sure that there's going to be a harvest of those same things. Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. The psalmist said, weeping in, someone quote that for me. Anybody? Thank you very much. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That my dad used to say always when he would philosophize. He would say, we know that in the morning the sun will rise. And he used to tell me that it was a sign that God was still in charge. Because every morning for thousands of years, the sun has always come up, and we know that it always will. God's got everything under control. That was a sign for him. I don't know if he knew this verse of Scripture or not, but it was a sign for him that all his life, he could depend upon the fact that when it got dark, that light was coming right behind it. And that said to him something about the orderliness of God's creation, the reliability of God and his looking after his creation. That was something important to him in his life. Okay? So that's God's promise, that there'll be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. I'm not going to interfere with the seasons. I'm not going to interfere with the normal events of things. I'm not going to do what I just did in the flood. Now, we're going to see a little further on that promise as we get into chapter 9. Anybody want to comment on that portion of the Scripture? Charles, yes.
I think sometimes we as Christians, we're living in a generation where we want everything instantly, and we've gotten to the point where a lot of things could come instantly. But these Scriptures, to me, mean more than that. It's a lifestyle. In other words, if you do good today, you may not necessarily reap good off of that today or tomorrow or even the next day. But if it becomes a lifestyle, when the harvest begins to come in off of those seeds, it will be good.
Mm-hmm.
And so many times as Christians, and maybe even in our teaching and ministry, we leave the impression that if you'll do good today, good things will happen to you today. Well, it may not. It may be coming up reaping off of what you did back over here.
That's right.
So sowing and reaping, I've never planted a tomato seed and went out the next day and got a tomato off the vine. It always takes a little while for the harvest to come in.
Right.
And it takes some diligence on my part to keep the bad things from growing in there with it to earn the harvest. And then when the harvest comes in, I've got tomatoes that I can enjoy and eat. And I believe that's a spiritual thing too. If I plant good today, and don't get weary in well doing, just keep on doing it. Pretty soon the harvest is going to come in and it's going to be good.
So,
continually be good if
you've planted the right seed along. Yeah. Some seeds, like squash, grow up in 6 weeks and you can eat off them. But other seeds, like apples, may take 7-8 years before you can eat off them. That's right. Absolutely right. All right. Well, let's go to chapter 9 then, and we see a renewing of God's covenant with man and a modification of it in part. Let's have someone read for us let's just read verse 1 first. Who'd like to read that first verse? Mary Richards?
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth.
Okay. Where'd we see that before? We saw that in Genesis 1, didn't we? When God made Adam and made them male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Okay, here's the first commandment being reestablished. It is the will of God that men be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I don't know who I was talking with here just this past week about how the empty the earth really is. We talk about zero population and so on, but that's not really an objective of God's. God wants the earth subdued and man to have dominion over it, and it takes more than one man or two or three, so on. Okay? All right, let's have someone read verse 2 and 3, just those two verses. Who'd like to do that? Verses 2 and 3. Okay, Chris?
And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things.
All right, what's God telling Noah there? What's he changing?
The animals are going to fear you now instead of being close like they were.
Okay, and why are they going to fear you? Because you're going to eat them. Why is that different? The original creation was that man was to be a vegetarian. Wasn't that the case? Well, how about those who are vegetarians today and think that we ought to be vegetarians and we ought not to eat any meat? And say that the Bible says we shouldn't eat meat. Now, that man is a red meat eater. I can tell. You don't feel that way about white meat, but red meat, my steak and chops.
Well, but Paul says it's to each individual. One man eat, let him eat. Okay. And if you feed your brother, then lay off or avoid it.
Okay. Jesus said that God made all things, or Jesus declared all meats clean. Remember that? It was very interesting to me to read some of men's thoughts as to why God was changing man's diet here. And I'm not even going to repeat any of them to you because they were so way out that I just can't get a hold of any of them. I'm not really sure why this is occurring. I don't have any revelation on that. I don't know why God changed man's diet here. I don't see anything in here. I don't recall anything from the witness of the remainder of Scripture as to why that occurred. All I know is that it did occur, and that Jesus put his stamp on it. You know, he was a meat eater. The fact that it may be. In fact, this just drops into my spirit just now.
I was thinking you were going to say that Jesus said you must eat of my flesh.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the Passover lamb. Now, how could they ever eat a Passover lamb unless they had first become meat eaters? And the life of the flesh is in the blood, isn't it? And we know that it's the blood of consecration that forgives us from. I'm sure there's got to be a connection in there somewhere. I'd really have to think that one through. But at any rate, what God's doing here is changing men's diet and giving Noah and all of his descendants the right to eat meat. Notice here that there is no prohibition on pork. That's something that came later there was no prohibition here specifically about any of the things that Moses called unclean. Now, whether there were prohibitions and they're not recorded, we do not know that. But it's as if, I think something we need to understand about the way God deals with men is he reveals himself to men progressively. And he revealed himself to Adam in a way, and then to Noah in a way, and then to to Abraham in a way, and to Isaac and Jacob. And all of these men had increasing revelation of God until the Son finally came and revealed God to us in a full way. And I think that's what we're seeing here. That's why we see the Lord adding things as he goes along in his dealing with men. Okay? All right, let's have someone read verses. Yes, Mary, you want to? Mm-hmm.
The age we're in now is expecting everything instantly. We have all this instant stuff. God doesn't do anything most of the time instantly in teaching us, because it was way over in the New Testament where he said it's not what man puts in his mouth that makes a difference. It's what, I mean, that tells what he is. It's what comes out.
Right.
So, it took all this time. You know, we could have seen it right here.
Yes.
He didn't.
yet. They wouldn't understand it. Yeah. Isn't it correct that in Galatians Paul wrote that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son, when man was able, when mankind was able to reveal? If you study the plan of redemption and you see that God, when God started with Abraham, for example, and began to reveal himself, and it was not until the appropriate time, and even when Christ came, most of his people rejected him, didn't they? Yeah, okay. All right. So all of the animals, God has put the fear of the animals, even though these large animals can destroy us, God has put within their heart a fear of us. Man is the ultimate predator. All right. Someone read verse 4, 5, and 6 for us. 4, 5, and 6. Jerry, thank you.
But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat.
Let's stop right there just a moment. What's God instructing Noah? Don't eat any meat with blood in it. You can eat the meat. I've designed for you to have meat, but you're not to eat meat with blood in it, because the blood is the sign of the what? Of the life. Okay. So you don't eat flesh where the life is in it. Okay? All right, verse 5 and 6.
And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man.
All right, put that in your own words, those two verses. Someone put that in your own words.
You kill somebody, if you murder them, then you're going to have the same thing happen to you.
Okay.
Somebody, maybe not murder them, but you're going to lose your life.
Okay, why?
Because you shed his blood.
Why is that important to God?
Okay,
made in the image of God. So when you take a man's life, you're dealing with me. I'm going to give you the animals. You can have them. But when you take a man's life, see, God is making once again a clear distinction here that man is not an animal. We are just not the highest of the animal kingdom. We're a completely different creation here. When we deal with our teenagers today, for example, there are those in our society that think our teenagers are just animals. And we've got to treat them that way. And that they are not rational, moral beings. So in order to get them to remain sexually pure, the only thing they can think of is let's try to keep them sexually free from illness. Because they're just animals, they're going to do it anyway. Right? I mean, that's where that kind of philosophy comes from. This whole idea of evolution. Man is just an evolving species that comes from the lower land. For man to do some of the stupid things he does is to be reasonably expected because he's just an animal. Man is not just an animal. I mean, he has blood and he has flesh like the rest of the animal kingdom. He draws breath like the rest of the animal kingdom, but he is not just an animal. He's a sentient being and he's rational. And he can make decisions on the basis of that which is right and that which is wrong. And it needs to, because he's created in the image of God. God's making a distinction. Now, the minute that you leave God out, the minute that you take God out of the classroom, the minute you take God out of the education, the minute you take God out of the society, the minute you take God out of the civilization, you have removed the uniqueness of what man really is, and man will become an animal. He will sink to his lowest. He will sink to the lowest place. He will drop to that which unites him with the animal kingdom rather than rising above it and joining himself to the God who made him. So God says, I'm making a distinction here between all creatures who have blood. Every creature who has blood that is an animal, not a man, he's for you for food. But if he's a man, he's created in my image, and he's special and he's precious, and his life, I'm going to protect it. Now, if you take his life, then I'm going to see that yours is taken, whether you be man or animal. Now, what God is saying is if you're walking in the jungle and a tiger gets you, I'll get the tiger. Okay? I don't care who sheds the man's blood. If the man's blood is shed, then whatever it is that shed that blood, his blood needs to be shed, whether it be man or animal. Okay? Because I'm going to protect my man. In the image of God made he man.
Everything that we're saying, it seems like a man is trying to change the word and become his own God. And what God says, well, no, we won't eat meat. We'll be vegetarians because we won't do it our way. And we want to, the Bible says don't kill, so let's kill the babies. We'll do it our way. We think it'll work. Just man trying to become his own God. Everything that's going on in the world today is just anti-word.
Isn't that what happened with Adam? And isn't that why God said that man, the imaginations of man's heart are evil from the beginning, from his youth? Adam's basic problem was he would not acknowledge God as God. Satan said, well, you'll be like a God yourself. Wasn't that the problem? I mean, isn't that where man's wickedness stems from? We do not want to be dependent upon anybody else. You see, today, if you acknowledge that God's real, you say, well, God's real. He's a real creature. Then you must deal with your relationship with him. I mean, if God is really there, and if he's really God, then I'm accountable to him. You know, I'm going to have to change some of the things I'm thinking. I'm going to have to change some of the things I'm doing. But if I can make like he's not there, then I don't have to deal with him. I think I don't. Obviously, I will. See? But if I can convince myself that he's not there, then I can soothe myself that I don't have to deal with my sin. I don't have to deal with my rebellion. I don't have to deal with my own personal wickedness. I can do my own thing. That is man's basic problem. He does not want to acknowledge someone else as being an authority over him. He wants to be his own authority. That's why. Why do you think that we experience, what do we experience from our children? From the time they are this young, you know, when the time they are this young to the time they are this big, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, and it has to be trained, doesn't it? It has to be trained. I mean, they come into the world, we come into this earth with that attitude in our hearts. Don't you tell me what to do, Mama. Everybody else is doing something else. I'm going to do it too. Don't you tell me what's good for me, Daddy. I know best what's good for me, me 6-year-old. You know, I know what's best. Now, when you're 6-year-old, it doesn't come out that way. It comes out that way when you're 15. When you're 6 years old, it comes out like this. I mean, that's what all that is. It's all the same thing. And in the grocery stores, when they run up and down, and you hear Mom and Dad hollering at them, you know, and do this, do that, they won't listen.
One, woo, two, three, four.
It's all I can do to keep my hands in my pockets while I'm going through the groceries. I just want to grab them up because I know how miserable they're going to be and how miserable that home is because of what's going on in there. Mama said, I'm going to whoop you. I want to, well, why don't you do it? Just do it. You know, do it. I'll hold them down if you want. Good for the child, you know. You really want to do the parent, yes. It is in, the scripture says that it is in the heart. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You don't have to teach a child foolishness. They come equipped, fully equipped.
I have a guy working for me who has a 4-month-old baby. And when that baby's awake, they have to hold it. And once it wakes up, it starts crying. And daddy runs and gets it, and mother runs and gets it. And, you know, nobody, no peace. I said, now change that baby's diaper and feed it and leave it in his pen. I can't stand it to cry. I said, what are you going to do when it gets 2? Mm. If you don't let that baby cry it out right now, know that you've got to have some time. He'll run you the rest of your life. But boy, can you realize what they're raising?
Yeah. Well, I think most of us have gone through that where, you know, where you have to make a decision that, you know, that child, you're either going to be parent or the child is going to be parent.
Love it. And, you know, and hug sure. And kiss it. But when I do that, wow. You just cried out, honey. I'm turning up the TV.
Okay, let's go to verse 7 then. All right? And you, Noah, this is for you, Noah. God's still speaking. Be ye fruitful and multiply. God's really concerned about that, isn't he? Be fruitful and multiply. Isn't it interesting? Couldn't God have taken just a little more dirt? I mean, would it have been possible to just take a little more dirt? Make another one, you know, make a dozen more, make a jillion. But he didn't do that. He gave us the joy of bringing in his posterity. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Okay. Comments, questions? Charles.
See, God had said back on that the seed time will remain in harvest and so forth. It's been God's plan from the beginning to make one. And from the seed of that, everything multiplies.
That's right.
The same way with Christ. Christ was one. And from him, everything else comes. That's been God's plan from the beginning, is to take one seed, and from that seed, let it multiply.
After its own kind.
So
yes.
That's what the word is. It's the seed. And when it's planted, it should produce after its own kind. We as Christians should produce after our own kind.
Right.
That's what it's God's plan.
Right.
For replenishing and for populating.
Right.
Is by the seed. That's why he carried two of each kind over the earth.
Right.
Been his plan from the beginning.
Charles?
Take another pile of dirt, a handful of dirt. The devil was still there. Who knows the outcome the next time. So, I mean, I think he did the wise thing, but... that he didn't.
It's interesting to me that Noah is not the second Adam. God didn't make Noah another Adam. You had the first Adam, you had the second Adam, which is Christ. Noah was just a man. Noah was a man who found grace in the sight of God, and God is still working with his man. Okay? He didn't throw the thing away, start over again. He's still working with his man. And his plan always was to work with his man, work with his man, work with his man. Okay? Verse 8, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Would that be us? And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Here's an amplification of what we saw in the last few verses of chapter 8. And God said, this is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, and that is forever. I do set my bow in the cloud. What's he talking about there? His rainbow. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And now watch this. Watch this. This is very interesting. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth. There never had been rain before, had there? There never could be a rainbow before, okay? But now there can be a rainbow. When I bring a cloud over the earth, that, you know, brings rain, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. He didn't say, you will remember it. He said, I'll remember it, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, do you really think that God would forget? No. But is it curious to you that he says it's for my benefit, not necessarily for yours? That tells me something else about God. It says to me that when I make a covenant and a promise with you, I'm going to do whatever it takes so that it's not ever going to be broken. I'm going to do whatever is necessary to be sure that I don't forget. I'm not going to forget. I mean, how can I forget? I'm all knowing. I'm all everything, right? Okay, I'm all world, right? But I'm going to put this bow in the sky, and every time it rains, I'm going to see that rainbow, and I'm going to remember the covenant that I made. I want to be continually reminded of what promise I made to you. It's a good idea for us, isn't it? It's a really good idea for us. That when we make promises, that we do something to help us remember the promise that we made. Something that will help us. It's a note in the front of our Bible. It's something on the wall. It's a ring on the finger. It's something that reminds us that we've made a covenant, that we've made an agreement, that we've made a contract, that we have made a vow, and that we're going to remember it. We're going to continually remind ourselves so that we don't ever forget.
I made a vow to God maybe 10 years ago, and I hadn't changed the vow or tried to break it, but things, circumstances come along that, it's a long story, but the other day I was reading the word, and that jumped out of the page into my heart again. Remember your vow. And it was rhema all over again after 10 years. And then since then, this thing has started to develop again. He showed me, remember your vow, something's going to come along. And it started coming, and I know now that he was speaking to me that here it comes again. Get ready. Well, your vow is there. Oh, it was such a wonderful time.
It strikes me here that we don't really need to be reminded of what God promised, because we don't have the power to stop the flood anyway. I mean, if he forgot and said he was going to send the flood, what are we going to do about it, right? We don't need to be reminded. Matter of fact, when I look at a rainbow, I don't say, "Whoa, glory to God, you're not ever going to send a flood again." I don't ever think that. When I look at a rainbow, isn't that gorgeous? I mean, what's your reaction when you hear a rainbow? When you see a rainbow? I mean, aren't you just impressed with the beauty of it? You're not reminded of the promise that God made, are you? I mean, I don't think you are you? I'm not. I never think about that. It's for his benefit. But how many of you knew or remembered that it was for his benefit and not ours? Charles?
Based on the scripture where you said, I put that bowl there so that every time I look on it, I'll be reminded. Do you think that it's all right for us to find his promises in here, and if we do certain things, he's going to do certain things for us to say, Lord, you said that if I did so-and-so, you would rebuke the devourer for my sake. Not that you're making him try to force him to hold to his promise, so to speak. I don't believe he's like that. But I think he'd be pleased that we would say, you know, hey, I found out right here that this is what you want.
Yes, sir. I think he'd be absolutely pleased that we cared enough to find out what he'd promised. In fact, in Isaiah, he gives us an invitation. He says, put me in remembrance. Come and let us reason together. Put me in remembrance. Remind me of what I promised you. I think he wants us to care enough about his promises to come before him. And that's what intercessory prayer is all about. Intercessory prayer is not about begging God to do something he doesn't want to do. Intercessory prayer is knowing enough about the Word of God and about his promises to go before him and remind him as a lawyer would go before the bar of justice and remind the judge. Now, I mean, that's what a lawyer does. A lawyer reads the law book, and he goes into court, and he stands before the judge, and he says, now the law, and thus and so, and so, and so, and so, and so, says thus and so, and therefore, you need to rule this way. That's what intercessory prayer is all about. It's knowing enough about the promises to be able to go before the judge of heaven and persuade him, as it were, if I can use that analogy, of what needs to be done in that case. Okay, anybody else want to talk about the rainbow? I think it's a great tragedy that the New Age has grabbed onto the rainbow as its emblem. And I think we ought not to let go of it just because they want it.
I think one reason God needs to see that rainbow, he gets so disgusted. Such tragic and such violence going on in our major cities. I mean, you know,
think he needs a little relief too, huh?
Of course, he's at peace with the world, but if he didn't see that, man, he just might zap the whole bunch.
Yes.
And that sees that rainbow, and that cools him off. My boy is 14. He's cutting up. I was trying to get him to hold one end of a piece of wood. Man, I got about halfway down that 12-foot board, and I said, son, you act like a 14-year-old boy. And he looked at me just about the time my hand was drawn back. He said, Daddy, I'm 14.
My dad used to say, act your age, but just don't crawl. Okay. All right. Let's go on then to the 17th verse. God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The rainbow is not the covenant. It's simply the sign of the covenant. The same as baptism is not the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was not the covenant that God had with Abraham and the Jews. It was the sign of the covenant, or the token of the covenant. So it has always been God's practice to give signs, to give tokens, to give points of contact for remembrance and confidence and faith. Okay? Verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now, these are given in reverse order of age. Before, Japheth was the oldest, Ham was the middle son, and Shem was the youngest. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, we'll find out later why it was important to insert that here. Canaan would be the land of Canaan that the children of Israel later possessed. Ham was the father of the descendants his Canaan was his son, and Canaan's descendants were those that inhabited Canaan, all of the Ites, the Girgashites and the Hivites and all the Ites that you read about in the scripture. They were descendants of Canaan, Ham. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, we really don't have enough time to do what I wanted to do at this point. I wanted to have us a little biology lesson, excuse me, but I think maybe we'll just put that off until next week, and we use the few moments that we have left. Maybe we look at this last story in the 9th chapter, and perhaps when we get over to the 10th chapter and we get to the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we'll have a little biology lesson. It's important for us to know that the Bible says clearly that every person in the whole earth is descended from Noah and his three sons. And when anybody asks the question, where do all the races come from? See, folks want to use that as a reason why the Bible's not true, and why Adam and Eve were not the first parents, and why Noah and the story of Noah is not true. Because how could you ever, from one family, how could you get a black race, and how could you get a dark-skinned Middle Eastern, Lebanese, Pakistani kind of race, and how would you get the Oriental race, and how would you get the European, American, Caucasian, Aryan race? How would you get the black race? The Africans, how would you get the red man? How would you get all of these different races from one family? How does that happen? That's impossible, and it could never have occurred based on the way the Bible says. That from Noah and his three sons, it says very clearly there, was the whole earth overspread. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I met God through his son, Jesus Christ, it ceased to matter to me how. It just ceased to be a question. Because is there anything that is too difficult for God? So if he said it happened that way, then I know it did. I mean, I know it. I just know it happened. It's a matter of faith for me. And if he could do what he did in my life, for him to do this would be nothing. But yet there are some rational explanations that perhaps will help us to understand how he did it as he gives information, as he gives revelation. And perhaps it would be helpful to us in dealing with skeptics. And so next week we'll do that. Let's have someone read, however, verse 20 through 24. Who would like to do that for us? 20 through 24. Let's have a volunteer. Okay, Jerry?
And Noah began to be an husbandman.
What's a husbandman?
Plants.
Okay, like he's a farmer. Farmer? Yeah. Farmer?
Mm-hmm. And he planted a vineyard.
What's a vineyard?
Grape.
Okay, grapevines.
And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him.
Okay, so you get the picture here? Noah has made a terrible mistake. Isn't it curious? Isn't it curious that God saved this great man who had found grace with God, and right after the flood, we see this, you know, this marvelous human being who has made this sacrificial offering unto God, and he's in his tent drunk and bare naked. And his middle son walks in on him and sees his father laying. You know, the Bible says, honor your mother and your father. Ham walks in and sees his dad laying there on the tent floor naked. And what does Ham do? He laughs because he was enjoying his dad's embarrassment. He was enjoying his father's predicament. He didn't understand honor your father. Show your father some respect. Simply because he's your father.
Maybe that's what the little child syndrome.
I don't know. But he's mocking. So he's mocking his dad. And he's so happy to have found his dad in a compromising situation, a compromising position. I'm sure that Ham has had to deal with his father over the years when his father would discipline him. And Ham would, boy, if I ever had a chance to get back at him, I would. And Ham said, here's my chance. Here's my dad. He's made a fool out of himself. I'm going to be sure that the world knows about it. So he runs out of the tent, and as fast as he can, he tells everybody else that he knows. Well, there aren't very many people on the earth at this time, are there? I mean, it's a pretty small group. So he shares it with his two brothers, Japheth and Shem. And Japheth and Shem have a completely different attitude. What do? They take a blanket and hold it kind of between them, and they back up into the tent like this. They refuse to dishonor their father by looking at him. They back up into the tent with his blanket, and when they get to where their dad is, they lay the blanket down over him. And several months ago, I preached a message from this passage about how in the proverb it says that he, whoso covereth a sin showeth love. Ham wanted to reveal his father's sin to the whole world, but Shem and Japheth showed love to their father by covering his sin. They didn't condone what he did. They just loved him by covering him. So when Noah wakes, Noah's reaction, verse 25, when he found out what had happened, verse 24, Noah woke up. He knew what Ham had done unto him. He said, cursed be Canaan. I don't know why he didn't say cursed be Ham. He said, cursed be Canaan. Cursed be Ham's son. Now, Canaan would be his own grandson. Are you listening? This is not some distant thing. This is his own flesh. Cursed be Canaan. I think perhaps Noah is operating prophetically here. This is my own opinion now, okay? That he's operating prophetically and he's seeing prophetically into the future as to what the Canaanites would become. Wicked. Abomination unto God. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. When God brought Joshua and the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and dispossessed them, this is why. It was because of their ancestors' wickedness, Ham. It was Ham. You remember where God says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third or the fourth generation? And the mercy of the Lord is to 1,000 generations. Are you listening? And so you were talking, Charles, about sowing and reaping and taking a long time, and sometimes it takes generations. I know I'm reaping my grandfather's righteousness. I know that I'm reaping my ancestors' righteousness. I know that. I feel it. Just know that that's the case. And here, Ham's descendants are going to reap his wickedness. Okay, we must stop right there. Okay, make a note that we're going to pick up next week in the 24th verse of chapter 9. And we'll review briefly, and then we'll finish up the 9th chapter. We'll go to the 10th chapter, and we'll have a biology lesson. Okay?